debated back and forth about how to handle this morning. I've got a question for you. Does God ever change his mind? Since he's all-knowing and he's everywhere and not bounded by time, doesn't he know what he will do in the future? So why would he change his mind? And if he doesn't change his mind, what's the point of prayer? Other than recognizing his sovereignty, other than as a form of worship, what's the point of asking someone who's already made up their mind? We certainly see this increasingly in the national dialogue. You see it all the time in life. One person trying to convince another of their side of the argument, and it's obvious that the other person isn't really listening and considering another view. They're just waiting for their turn to talk, thinking about what they're going to say to make their case, unlikely to ever change their mind, and probably not accepting that they're never going to get the person they're talking to change their mind. So does God ever change his mind? Well, I don't profess to know the mind of God except through my life experiences, and more importantly, through the scriptures. So I want to go there. We're going to be in the Old Testament quite a bit this morning, and see what God's word has to say. We're going to go to Numbers 23 in a minute, but to fill you in a little bit on this story, you probably heard it. This paid prophet Balak is trying to get Balaam to curse Israel. So God gets Balaam's donkey to talk some sense into him. And you could easily make a whole sermon and quite a few jokes out of this part of scripture. There's so much to it. There's only two places in the Bible where an animal speaks. The first is in the Garden of Eden. The serpent misleads Eve and sin enters the world. We would agree that's a pretty big thing, right? So you'd have to think that there's only two uses of this occurrence. And the first is that significant. Then the second must be important as well. And it is, because the Lord has sent an angel to kill Balaam because he's off to do what Balak has asked him to do, his bidding, cursing Israel. And Balaam is so blind to the Lord's leading that he doesn't see this angel with a sword that God places waiting on the trail to kill him. But the donkey sees the angel. And so he keeps crushing Balaam's legs against the steep sides of the trail and turning away from where he's supposed to go. So Balaam beats the donkey. And finally, the donkey's had enough, and he says, "What are you beating me for?" And the Lord, at that point, opens Balaam's eyes, and he sees and hears this angel in the road, and the angel tells him what to do. So when Balak tries to get Balaam to curse Israel before these princes of Moab, Balaam has a different message. And so Numbers 23, verses, I'm going to look at 19 and 20. You there?
Yep.
It says, "Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Go back to 19.
Yeah.
"God is not a man that he should lie." I didn't mark this out. Nor a son of man that he should repent. Wait a minute. "Nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received the command to bless. He has blessed and I cannot reverse it." Has he said, and will he not do? Obviously a rhetorical question. God has said it, then it will be done, he's saying. He won't repent or turn around or change his mind. I'm going to have you flip over to 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel is talking to King Saul to let him know that he's lost his kingship over Israel. His bad actions have forced the Lord to give the kingdom over to King David. And as Saul tries to walk away, Samuel grabs hold of a corner of Saul's robe and tears it off. 1 Samuel 15, verses 27 to 28, it says, "And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent.'" The strength of Israel. He's talking about God, because Samuel recognizes that all of Israel's strength comes from God. God, it says, will not lie or relent. In other words, this appears to say once he makes up his mind, he doesn't change it. So based on these verses, it seems like we can wrap it up early today and go into our last song. Because it's obvious the Lord doesn't change his mind. But first, we're going to look at a couple other stories, especially the story of King Hezekiah. We talked a lot lately about King Solomon, but after his death, several other rulers came into Israel, and some of them followed the Lord, and then some of them followed false gods and led Israel into apostasy, closed up the temple, opened up the Asherahs, and started following Baal and whoever else. But the great revival, it's known, of Israel came under King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he ruled as king for 29 years. And in the first month of his reign, he went right to it. He opened the doors of the temple. He started bringing in the priests, restoring the priesthood, restored the sacrificial system. He reminds them of the evil that was done by previous rulers, and that this was why so much trouble had befallen Israel. And in 2 Chronicles 29:10, he says, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." Hezekiah's planning on making a covenant to follow him with the Lord. He reaches out to all the surrounding people to ask them to come to Jerusalem to reinstitute the Passover. You remember in those days, all Jews came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But they didn't have enough priests for all the people that were coming, so they had to postpone Passover and hold it a month later, which seems kind of weird, but it was actually authorized in the book of Numbers, chapter 9. So Hezekiah wasn't just recognizing the Lord himself. He was doing all of the work, setting everything up to return Israel to the service of the Lord. He instructs the priests to start offering worship songs. He creates huge sacrifices to the Lord. He reinstitutes Mosaic law. This guy is getting it done. The story goes on and on, verse after verse, all of the things that King Hezekiah did to restore Israel. And in chapter 31, verse 21, it says, "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, so he prospered." He did it with all his heart, so he prospered. That's an interesting point. Later, we'll come back to that. He's attacked by King Sennacherib of Assyria. And we'll read about this in a bit. But Hezekiah reroutes the springs of Gihon to provide water to the fortified city of Jerusalem by making a tunnel, digging this tunnel from the springs down into the city. And that tunnel is still there today. And it's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. He builds up the walls of the city, strengthens the fortifications. But even with this, at a point, it looks pretty desperate. Sennacherib has a very huge, powerful army encamped there. The people are running out of food. And Sennacherib somehow gets word to the people and says, "Why are you following Hezekiah? He's telling you that the Lord will rescue you, but I'm telling you, you're going to starve to death if I continue my siege of the city." And in verse 17, it says he also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Jerusalem. So based on our studies in recent weeks, what do you suppose Hezekiah does? 2 Chronicles 32. It says, now because of this king, Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land, and when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. So he got together with Isaiah, the prophet, and they prayed, and they cried out to heaven. And an angel comes and kills tens of thousands of Sennacherib's soldiers. So Sennacherib retreats, and when he gets home in failure, his own kids kill him. But later, and this is really crucial here, think about what we've just talked about, what this young man, 25 years old, first month in office, and he starts this movement to restore Israel. So does his life go on and it's all roses and flowers? And no. Later, Hezekiah becomes sick. And it seems like scriptures are clear about this, but maybe he started believing his own press because he was so highly exalted along with God because of his defeat of the Assyrians, and it looks like he's going to die. And the prophet Amos comes before him and says, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. So what does he do? Once again, he goes to the Lord in prayer. And Isaiah is with him. And then Isaiah goes out into the courtyard, and God speaks to Isaiah. And in 2 Kings, I'll give you a second to get there. 2 Kings 20. And if you want to read this story, you really need to read 2 Kings. You really need to read several different books to get the whole story. What do they say? 2 Kings 20, verses 5 and 6. This is God's instruction to Isaiah when he walks out into the courtyard. Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. I've heard your prayers, and surely I will heal you. I don't know why he keeps calling him Shirley. That sure sounds to me like God changed his mind. When Hezekiah lost his way, God was going to allow him to die. But then Hezekiah prays and reminds God of all that he's done that was good in his sight. And God sends the message, I've heard your prayers, and surely I will heal you. Both the defeat of Sennacherib and the recovery from a deadly illness sure sound like answers to prayer. It sounds like God changed his mind. And when it says that Sennacherib went home, 2 Kings says that he went home to the city of Nineveh. Also in 2 Kings in 19, verses 36 and 37, kind of ties this together with a story you may have heard before. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sheherazar, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Went home to Nineveh. You might have heard that story before about something happening in Nineveh. Turned out that once Nineveh had been a heathen city, but then God sent a prophet there. His name was Jonah. We all know the story. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. He told God, no, I'm not going. He went the other way, and he ended up in the belly of a fish for 3 days. So God got his attention, and he decides he will go to Nineveh, and out of this comes a great revival of Nineveh. But it doesn't affect the story of Sennacherib, because the story of Jonah is in the 8th century B.C., Sennacherib became ruler of Assyria 300 years later, and the city had already fallen back to its old ways only about 100 years after Jonah. But the important point for this discussion is actually in Jonah 3:10. After the king at that time calls his people into repentance, and it says, "Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." He relented. Doesn't this mean that he changed his mind?
Yeah.
I thought we'd already decided the scripture said he doesn't change his mind. So which is it? Okay. So based on these verses, it seems like the Lord does change his mind. But on the earlier verses, it seems like it said he doesn't change his mind. So isn't this the clear contradiction that non-believers always look for to disprove the Bible? By just picking out a few verses and citing them without considering their meaning, without going to any depth? And then the other question is, do we know any more now than we did when we started? Does God change his mind? Is there power in prayer to sway God in what he plans to do? And then how do we justify these two viewpoints? It's not really an easy question. First of all, we should consider the fact that it might be best for us if God never changed his mind. Because what if he changed his mind about saving us? That wouldn't be a good thing. So the best way I can settle this question in my mind is to say this. The removal of a penalty of sin is not so much a matter of God changing his mind as it is his altering of his treatment of us in response to our repentance. I read that again. The removal of a penalty of sin is not so much a matter of God changing his mind as it is his altering of his treatment of us in response to our repentance. In every story that we just talked about, God was responding to either apostasy or repentance. When someone turned away from God, their situation got worse. When they turned towards God in prayer, truly repentant prayer, God intervened. I actually don't believe that he changed his mind so much as he changed his actions. Let me explain that. It's kind of confusing. In God's eyes, we can't qualify for anything good. We all agree on that. We don't qualify to be saved. We don't qualify for God's grace except by his grace. We don't qualify according to our actions, no matter how good they seem to us. But in God's grace, he does allow our prayers, our supplications, to alter events. I used to play a computer game called Silent Steel, and it included some actual film footage and computer-generated graphics in which you were the captain of a nuclear submarine. And at every step, it would give you several choices of decisions you might make. And it would say, okay, captain, the ship is so many miles away, and we can either go this way or we can go that way. We can seek to attack. All these different choices. But once you picked one, You move to the next screen, which would change depending on what you had picked before. And you couldn't go back. You had to deal with whatever the simulation presented next. And the point, of course, was to sink the enemy submarine that was stalking you and not get sunk yourself. The most common phrase I ever heard on this game was con, sonar, torpedo in the water. I got sunk every time I played this stupid game. When I heard those words, I knew it was too late. Whatever I had done before, whatever choices I had made, had sealed my fate. The game was over and I was the loser. I got almost addicted to this game because I was sure at some point I could beat the stupid game. I never did. It seems like if that's the way God made his creation, we'd all be sunk every time we played the game of life. But that game lacked one thing that we have as we play out the game of life. In Silent Steel, there was no grace. There was no allowance for grace. There were cold, hard rules and limited choices, and every choice we made inevitably affected the outcome of the game, but there was no grace. God gives us grace to make mistakes, and yet not have those mistakes control the outcome of our lives. He provides that grace by having provided the Son, of course, the Messiah, so we could choose the final outcome of our lives here and for eternity. But during this life and this time here, he provides abundant grace so that the individual decisions that we make along the way don't have to affect the final outcome. And so that we always have the option of repenting. Not just trying to get better, but truly turning around, not doing the same things over and over. Not counting, as Hezekiah may have done, on the quality of what he'd done before to carry him through everything else. When he got off track, just as Moses did, after all that Moses did guiding the Israelites out of Egypt and through the desert and everything else. But he slipped, like we all do. We all do. So, truly turning around, not doing the same thing over and over, not saying the same things, not making the same mistakes, whatever the situation is. Truly coming before the Lord, and in the Old Testament, it's in sackcloth and ashes. Faces in the dirt. I'm being figurative here. God's response has nothing to do with our physical posture, but rather on the posture of our hearts. Not doing the same things, but repenting. And I don't believe that you can find a single instance in the Bible or anywhere where complete repentance did not yield a changing of the situation, whatever the situation was. Does that explain whether God changes his mind or not? No, not really. But God doesn't have to change his mind because his mindset is that sin is to be punished and repentance is to be rewarded. These two thoughts are overarching everything else because they are God's nature. Just as holiness and grace are not only parts of who he is, but they are who he is. Just as it says about love in Scripture. It doesn't say God has love. It says God is love. He doesn't change his mind about his love for his creation. Before he rested, after he made it all, what did he say about all of his creation? God said, it's good. He liked what he'd done. He doesn't change his mind about what he'd like the outcome to be for every life. He wishes, it says in 2 Timothy, that all would be saved. He wants everyone to come join him in heaven. By the Course, in order for there to be free will, there have to be choices to be made. If there were no bad side to choose, we'd always choose the good side. There'd be no choice, but there'd be no exercise of free will, and there would be no meaning to prayer or repentance. What difference would it make? There'd be no meaning to worship. So does God change his mind? I'm not sure that I fully answered that question today. And to be honest, I started this study pretty sure that I wouldn't be able to give you a straight yes or no answer, except that in presenting another question that I think is much more important. And I think this study today answers this question clearly, and hopefully in that answers the first question. That question is, does God respond to prayer?
Yes.
Yes, he does. And in that, is he willing even to change his mind about the situation? I believe he is. I believe, as in many things in Scripture, you could make a case, you could make an argument in different ways, but I think it's pretty clear that for prayer to have any meaning, God has to be willing to change his mind. And what do we have to change? Our hearts. If we change our hearts, he'll change his mind. If we're truly repentant and come to God for relief, he will change things for the better in our lives.
Amen.
It may not always be in the way that we want. It may not always be in the things that we want. It may not always be within the timing that we would like. But if we're patient, and let me caution you, as you know, don't pray for patience. The lessons are way too hard. I think that the scriptures prove that God will even go as far as miracles in answer to prayer. He did it. I believe that he still will today and does today. People today so often say that you don't see miracles anymore. I think if you don't see miracles, you're blind to miracles. I just don't think you're keeping your spiritual eyes open if you haven't seen any miracles. Look around you. Look around you at all the miracles that God has wrought. And remember, he answers, he hears our prayers. And then sometimes, regardless of the situation, God will create a miracle or even change his mind. Let's pray.